The message this morning is to take the background look at why Christmas. Let me ask you to ask in silent prayer God to apply this message to your own heart. The idea of having the big picture, we're kind of familiar with this idea. When you were born, your experience was that you were a kid and parents were parents and everything was, that's the way the world was. As you grew up, you began to recognize that there was a time before you. There was a time when your parents didn't perhaps know each other, but certainly were not married. And then the time that came when they got to know each other and got married and then had you and perhaps children before you or after you, and you put it into a perspective. You got a big picture. The idea here is for us to look back, and I wanted to share this concept of God and his heritage. What is God's heritage? Merriam-Webster's dictionary says the word heritage comes from the Middle English, from Anglo-French, from heritor, which meaning the person who inherits, to inherit from the late Latin hereditary, from Latin herid, heris, meaning the heir. So what is a heritage? That which the heir inherits is his heritage. The scripture pictures a situation in a family that when you become a son of God, the sons all inherited from the father. The elder son would inherit a double portion, but all the sons would inherit then something. This is why, in the spiritual sense, all of us, men and women, are considered sons of God, because that distinction is not maintained. We stay who we are. We stay men or women. But we're not treated any differently. There is no legal distinction between them. So we're looking at what God gives us as an inheritance. Now, the heritage, we need to understand, has two parts. First of all, for Israel, let me take you back to Micah 7, 18 to 20. Here the question is, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He passes by the remnant, those who are left, of his heritage. That's a people, you see. He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. That's almost the idea of repenting, but it's a turning away from his original purpose. When you repent, God changes his mind concerning you. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt, I think that's sea pollution. I'm not sure, but I don't want to be in the sea when that's all cast into there. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. Jacob is Israel. His name became Israel, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. He will keep his promise. So God will keep his covenant with Abraham and bring Israel, his heritage, to salvation. So here, Israel is the heritage. And then again, it is used of the church. In 1 Peter 5:3, in the midst of an exhortation to fellow pastors, Peter says, neither as being lords over, and this is the word meaning to overruling, God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Now, the context, if you take the time to look at it, shows that God is warning the pastor that he is to rule, but his rule must be by instruction and example, not just by, I say it and that's the edict, because the church is God's heritage. Now, what does he give us? Let's look at Christmas then. Christmas, whatever its traditional beginnings, and a lot of people get lost on that it's Christ Mass, and we're celebrating a Roman Catholic thing and so on. Well, not so much anymore. People don't even think of it as that. So that's not a current problem. Don't get misled. Things that we separate from have to be something that is currently understood by the society around us. But Christmas represents the birth of Christ. That's the whole idea. You go down and see the new poster my wife put up in her thing, Love Came Down, and a picture of the nativity scene. The significance of Christ's coming to earth is not restricted to his purpose alone. His coming was essential for Christ himself, not just his purpose, but it was essential for the realization of the triune God's heritage, his purpose. What God is giving and keeping was planned long before Christ's coming as a child in Bethlehem. So this Christmas season, I hope to share with you the larger concept of which Christmas is just an essential part. Essential, but just a part. And today I want to share with you the concept of the origin of God's heritage. How did it all begin? Well, you have to try to imagine, try to get into your thinking, God completely apart from his relationship to you. Like I said about being a child, think about before you were, you see, even before you were created, before mankind was created. So we look at this kind of a nonsensical phrase, before the beginning. Why is it nonsensical? Because beginning is a time word, and if time began, you couldn't have a before. You can't have a before there's time. But I don't know how else to say it. Just apart from it, not considering creation, God when there was no time, God when there was no creation. So apart from creation, God is eternal. I started to say God was eternal, but that sounds like it ended, and there is no end, end to eternity. So God created time when he created our universe. Time and space are linked. Scientific observation and experiment has long shown that time is a variable part of the material universe. The time-space continuum is a phrase that's being used. Tremendously precise chronometers, measurements of time, show differences when put through different tasks. I was reading about one where they put the same, very completely the same chronometers in jets, and they took off going one east and one west. When they landed, the chronometers had measured time differently. The Master Atomic Clock Ensemble at the U.S. Naval Observatory in Washington, D.C., provides the time standard for the U.S. Department of Defense. It slightly corrects its partner in Colorado periodically because of the difference in altitude. Time passes differently at different heights away from the center of the Earth. So it's a material thing. It is not an eternal thing. Time couldn't be eternal, could it? God is outside of time. God lives outside of time. He is not passing through time. He is at each moment of time, but he is not in time. He's not passing through time. He created time. So there was a before time, then he created time. He lives in a timeless condition. We get the hint of this in Isaiah 57:15a, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. To live in eternity, a thing beyond our ability to really grasp, but if you have to imagine that for him there is no beginning and duration and ending of anything. He's not passing through time. Everything with God simply is. and continues to be. It's a brainbuster, but that's the way it is with him. So eternity has no beginning or end. When I was studying geometry, they were trying to give us a symbol for a line. Now, a line, unlike you just drawing a line, you have drawn a line segment. And so they would have a line with an arrowhead pointing both directions, indicating that this is a line that continues on forever in each direction. Now, if it had a beginning and then went on forever, you had a dot and you drew a line and put an arrowhead on it. That's us. God lives in eternity without beginning, without end. We had a beginning, but we continue for eternity. He gave life, everybody that he gave, created life for, angels and men, are everlasting. I think that's a pretty good word. Everlasting, meaning no ending. So God is eternal. And when we think of him existing when there was no creation, he was not passing through time. Theologians have asked, not understanding this very thing that I've tried to explain. They said, what did God do in those billions of years before he created? There were no billions of years. There was no passing of time. God just was. Apart from creation, God is love. Not dealing with how he exists, but who he is. God always is love. We have told this very specifically in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and 16. He that, John explains to people, he that loveth, you that loveth not, knoweth not God. And why? For God is love. He's using rational argument here. God is love. If you really know him, if you're connected to him, then you have love. But, he says in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, do not turn this into some emotional feeling thing, because the love of God is characteristic of how you act. God's love is a recognizing of a need in another. And loving them means meeting that need, even if you have to sacrifice for yourself. So John 3:16 tells us that God so loved, so is the word, he did it in this way. This is how he loved the world, that he gave his son, you see, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He met our need, and this is how he loved the world. So if you have, and this is what John is talking about, if you have the God kind of love, then you're kind to others. You love one another. You meet those needs. You recognize those needs. And you help to the ability that you have. So God is love. He's not just loving. This is who he is. The is almost an equal sign. This kind of love is God. And God is this kind of love. God was always love. So when there was no creation, when there was no mankind, when there were no good angels or bad angels, God was love. When there was only God, he was love. Now, again, since love is not primarily a feeling, now, when you act in love, you begin to feel in love. I've talked to people who said, well, we have to get a divorce because we don't feel love anymore. I said, well, the feeling is just a thing that comes after. You have to do the acts of love, and the feeling of love comes back. But love is not primarily a feeling, but a dedication to loving service. This characteristic of God could not exist only because he exists eternally as a triunity. The only way, and I'll explain this, but how could God be love if he was by himself? You know, loving self is not giving a self-sacrifice of yourself for yourself. The whole thing breaks down, you see. So this matters to our investigation of God being love. I was reading in a book, Fred Sanders wrote, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. I highly recommend it. It's not fluff reading, but it's not too hard to follow. And it will take you, perhaps, in ways of thinking that you haven't been. He takes us to this place to examine God outside of his relationship to us. There's a lot to learn about God in his relationship to us. But aside from that, we want to think of God. And he deals with that. Well, he talks about the journal of Susanna Wesley, father of John and Charles Wesley, the great evangelist and starters of Methodism and writer of hymns. You'll find many of our hymns, especially by Charles Wesley. She took up an argument against the works of Aristotle. So her education was taking the students to the study of Aristotle. Now, Aristotle had argued that since God is good, and good is kind of a subset of love, you are good because you're doing good because you love. But he argued that since God is good, then the world must be eternal, like God. Because for God to have an outlet for his goodness, he had to have the world all along. So he was arguing for eternal. Well, of course, the Christian knows that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So he quotes, I quote from Brother Sanders, pondering this mistake in the great Aristotle's philosophy, Susanna came to this understanding. She mused, it was his want, his lack of the knowledge of revealed religion, of revealed Christianity, that probably led him into it. What did she discover? Well, Susanna understood that God has always existed in three persons and that each person loved the other perfectly. This was Aristotle's mistake because he didn't know about triunity. So we begin with an eternal God, an all-powerful God. People talk about impossible. The whole concept of impossible fails with God because when he started, it was just him. Everything came from him. All the things that we think are impossible. He made all those things. Impossible is just not a thing that God would understand. You know, I mean, he understands what we mean by it, but it's not a real thing. So we begin with God, and he is love. The third thing I want to bring to you before the beginning, apart from creation, God determined to create other beings. This is the logical, at least, prelude to creation. He determined to do it. We move on to his decision that is then based on that love. Since he is love, all his works must be based on love. He decided to share his basic character, which can be defined as love, with others that he would create. We're told this in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, before we were saved, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ by grace, or by whose grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's three things here, and each one has this together with it. In the Greek, it's S-Y-N in English letters. So it's a together thing. So he quickened us together. He co-resurrected us with Christ. So brought us to life when we were dead. And hath raised us up together. This is not resurrection. This is as though the ascension. So we are co-ascended with him and made to sit together. That would be like a co-session, a seating, sitting time, a co-session in heavenly places. We are with him even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. Things you wouldn't have known if you hadn't read this, right? That, and all of that is the purpose word. All of that he did, that in the ages to come, think of it when everything is completed, he might show, he might demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness, you can read love, toward us through Christ Jesus. What he did for us through Christ demonstrates his love. So God, in his character of love, created and saved man, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That is that word for purpose. In order that, here is the great answer to the question, why? Why anything? Why any of this? Why are we here? What is all that about? God wanted, think of this, God wanted to include others within his love. The loving family relationship within the triunity was so wonderful, he wanted to include others. He did not create because he was lacking anything. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't lacking anything. He didn't long for the patter of little feet. He wasn't lacking anything. He wanted to expand what he had. He desired to expand the glorious outreach of his triune love. This is a big picture. This is a glorious answer to why any of this, you see. But secondly, now let's move into time, in the beginning. God created the entire timeline of his universe. Outside of time, God experiences everything at once. Seems like that would just keep him so busy, but he does other things as well. But if you can imagine every point of time right there at his reach, at his knowledge, at his understanding, at his presence. I've said before, we comment that as we grow, God stays the same. Well, it's not like he's passing through time with us. He is exactly the same God as we're passing through time. Every moment of time, it's the same being, not passing through time. So he invented time and space. He determined to create beings to love and to respond in love, because that's what love does. Love is a choice. You can't make people love you. The beatings will continue until you love me. See, it's not going to work. And you can have a puppet say, I love you, and you can program your computer to say, I love you. But that's not love. That's a manipulation. So choice demands free will. When the world comes to its greatest rationale, it says, well, there can't be a God because there's evil in the world. So either he's not good enough to get rid of it, or he's not strong enough to be able to. Either way, it's not what the Bible says. They're just lacking the knowledge of God. Because he gave man free will, and free will means that you can say yes or you can say no. You can choose God's way or you can choose another way. It's not free will if he says you can choose, but I'll change it if you get the wrong one. And God is there at every point of time, so he knew what would happen if and when he created man with free will. He knew that man would fall. It seems to me, you know, thinking as a person in time who thinks this and back and forth, it would be like, well, there's no way for me to do this, and there's no problem. If I give man free will, which I must if I'm going to ask him to choose to love me, and as God infinitely went through every possible permutation of possibility, there's no way for this to happen without man failing. Now, God could say, well, then this just isn't going to work, so I have to leave it alone. You know, you imagine he created the angels by this time, and we're just having a discussion here, and he says, well, here's my problem. No matter how I create man, they're going to reject the offer of love and turn away from me. And since I am the holy God, I am who I am, I can't accept a sinful rejection. So what should I do? You know, and the angels have to talk about it and say, oh, sorry, you have to give it up. There's no way around it. It's always going to happen. So you have to scrap that plan. Stay with us, angels, that's all. And then he said, what if I go down and take their place and die for them? Wouldn't that have just knocked the angels out? You would do that for these people that are going against you. And Christ said, yes, I will. To allow his purpose to stand, God then planned the new covenant. It's called the new covenant for the Jew because they had the old covenant of the law. For us, it's basically just the plan of man's salvation, how to save man, to allow man the choice of reconnecting to him. You see, when man falls, then everything after him is already condemned. And so the condemned man doesn't say, you know what? I just decided I want to go free. It doesn't work that way. You're condemned. There has to be a legal reason for you to be set free, see? So this was the way to make it possible. Only then could man be brethren for Christ, sons of the Father. And the Bible says that God planned this before he created man. Let me take you to Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us, notice the us, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. These are four thoughts. Holy is without sin, without blame, the root of the word blame is defect. Is defect, having blot and spot and all these manners of evil. And then before him, because you can't face God in your sin, you'd just be blasted out. But to be with him, before him, and then to be in love, the relationship. Now this word world is cosmos. The Greek cosmos, which does not mean the universe, it means organized society of man. For the most part, it means the sinful human society, but it is the organized society of man. So before man was created, before there was man or a society of men, man and woman, man and children, before that, he chose us in him. The question of who the us is, has been derailed because the theologians have derailed the concept of predestination, because predestination simply means that God planned it before. That's all the word means. That's the content of that word. But the theologians have filled it full of another meaning, and they've taken it into an anti-choice doctrine, that it doesn't matter what you try to choose. If God chooses it, then you got it. If you didn't, you can't get it. It is truly anti-choice. This is why very often the Calvinists were against evangelism. They said, well, that's just trying to take the work of God out of his hands. And yet that was the very thing that God told us to do. So you know they're not thinking right. They've derailed the concept of predestination into an anti-choice doctrine. If you actually look, and the word predestination isn't used that often, I think possibly five times. You look at each case, and you'll notice that the Bible emphasizes the purpose of his predestined plan was to adopt humans into his family. Into his family. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. This is that holy, without blame, before him in love, you see. You have to look like your son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the brethren. This is the family thing. He wanted us into the family, so he chose a plan that would allow us to happen. Ephesians 1, 5 and 11 uses the term. Having predestinated us, again the us, unto the adoption of children. This is what the plan was. This isn't a whole I'll save you and not you thing. This is the predestination was the plan to bring them into the family. And it had to happen by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is what he wanted. This was his grand plan. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Here's our heritage. We become his heritage and receive his heritage, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Why did he do it? Because he chose to. Now, the question here is, who is the us? And Pastor Jeb Porter was preaching through Ephesians 1 for us and traced it down. One by one, all the meanings were eliminated. It doesn't mean Paul and people with him, because he was writing it by himself. It doesn't mean you and the rest of the people in the church, because he was writing only to the saints, only to the believers, even within the church. And you go on down, and you find that he actually talks about them not being the same. He says ye, and then he uses us. So he's not talking about the people of the church. You get down to about verse 12, and he says, the us are those who have hoped in Christ. So what we understand here is that we trace our individual salvation back to this plan, for without that plan, no one could be saved. You couldn't just choose to be. Predestination does not and cannot mean that God made man do something he did not choose. It wouldn't be love. It cancels the whole concept of love. We'll get into this more, but what this plan was to create a group, like a, what do they call it? Class action suit. There we go. I've said it before. Thanks. A class action. So, hearing this thing about Camp Lejeune, you know, and all the poison water that people were drinking, and all this, so this, they have created a class of people that if you fit that class, then you can get the money from their lawsuit thing. What God did was to create a class of people who have hoped in God. They have put their trust in him. And he chose to save them. And this is what Ephesians 1 tells us. All right, secondly, God decided to give man the chance to reconnect with him. He didn't have to do that. He could have created man only for the purpose of condemning him. Teach us that lesson, you see. But that wasn't really his purpose at the beginning. The purpose was love, communicating love, and inviting love. So he decided to give man the chance to reconnect. The Bible tells us that the work of planning is the special duty of God the Father. In some way, all the persons of the triunity do it all, but in the discussions given to us, it is mostly ascribed to God the Father. The tragic reality of this is that the plan had to include a sacrifice to save man from the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death. God knew that he had to sacrifice his own son, Jesus. He had to come and become a human that could die. God can't die, so he had to become a human to die. And then he had to die in our place. So, what is this to do with Christmas? Well, Christmas celebrates Christ activating his part of the plan. God the Father made the plan. Christ, agreeing with it and being sent by the Father, then activates his part of the plan. He came to take man's debt of death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Not just giving you a hard time. It's not, I'll go to church and I'll be saved. The wages of sin is not going to church. The wages of sin is death. You owe God a death. But the gift of God through this plan is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who paid the price. This was the only way God could accomplish the saving of men. I know this because he knew all the ways. And this was the one he chose. And this one had to be pretty painful. This one cost him his son's life. So he knows all things. He evaluated all possibilities. And he is loving, and he is good, so he chose the least tragic scenario. What we're seeing in this, as bad as it is, that his son has to die for it, was the best possible way. Because he is loved, the Father, Son, and Spirit are willing to do whatever it took to serve the ones who would become their family. You've heard the stories of the mother who did something to protect the children. They were caught in a car. She was thrown out. They caught in a car, and she turned the thing over to get them out. Stood in front of an intruder or whatever, you know. This is the idea of that kind of love. When the Bible speaks of God's love, it refers to his establishment of this plan of salvation. Listen to Ephesians 2:7 again. It tells us that his grace and mercy, these are action results of his love, are revealed by his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What was his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus? Christ dying on the cross for us. So it reveals his grace and mercy, the actions of his love. Again, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, sinful human society, cosmos. God loved us. You know, John is the one who tells us in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things of the world. And here God loves the world, sinful human society. So he says, well, this is the way that he loved it. He wasn't emotionally attached to the sinful people. See? For God in this way loved the world, human society, that he gave his only begotten son. This is that new covenant that Christ spoke of. This cup is the blood of my blood of the new covenant. This is that new covenant. I will give my son to pay for them. That's the plan. As a result of this, all man has to do is believe. That, for the purpose that, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. That which they were condemned and therefore had to meet that death, but by believing in him they should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the result of the new covenant. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means that God was unhappy with our sins. God could not, by his very nature, because the law given to man interprets his character, his nature to man. So this is something that is, sin is just antithetical, just completely opposite God. God in his very nature can't accept it. It's not just he's stuffy and prudish or something. It's just contrary to his very nature. So, propitiation means a satisfaction of that anger. It comes from a root meaning to make happy. And so he was not happy, nor could be happy with our sin. But the work of Christ could make him happy. Even though we're still the sinners, the work of Christ can say now it's paid for. So God worked it out, and God did create, and man did fall, and God revealed his loving plan that the seed, his only begotten son, would defeat Satan, promised in the Garden of Eden right after the sin first happened. And so now all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All good. It's a big picture, taking you from an eternal God to a God of love. Love is not how we feel, but how we act, and our lost condition. Christ was, John chapter 3 goes on after verse 16, he goes on to say that Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. But the world was already condemned. He came into a condemned world. But he came that we might be saved, that there might be a chance, there could be an opportunity to overthrow that. And this is what Christmas is. God the Father had done his part by making the plan. Jesus Christ did his part by coming. We celebrate at the Christmas time, to be born into a human body that could later die and take our place. Let's bow for prayer. Father, behind the nativity scene, we see the very purpose of you, the triune Godhead, being carrying out at its essence an act of love. Love that would not allow man, once even after he has sinned, to be left alone, just to be condemned. Father, there are those who have rejected Christ's work. There are those who have rejected his offer of love. And they think they're being independent, but what they're doing is to rejecting everything that's good or perfect or that could be in this world. By rejecting everything good, they end up with only what is bad, and that for all eternity. Father, we ask that you might help us to see that the true gospel is not just us giving up our sins. The true gospel is saying yes to your offer of love. Please change us. Please alter us. Please remove our debt of sin, which is death. Lay it on Christ, which was your purpose. Let him pay for us, and in return we will love you forever. We will become your sons, your family, brothers of Christ. We ask that you might give us that holy purpose and understanding of the large picture of Christmas, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.